One of the first things that Dennis asks when I come in on Sunday morning is, Pastor, what's your title? And I'll say, well, I'll give it to you in a little bit. What does it mean to be a Christian? A couple of weeks ago, when we met, we did not meet last Sunday, I talked in very, very simple terms. And I want to be simple today as well. What does it mean to be a Christian? It seems that the word Christian has fallen into disrepute. Certainly it's a misunderstood word today. It's been cheapened by its common usage. It's now an expression that covers a multitude of religious ideas, error as well as truth, paganism as well as revelation of God's divine truth. It's an umbrella under which many things have tried to crowd and claim to be Christian. The term Christian has been stretched to the extent that it covers rationalistic modernism on one hand and a frothy sentimentalism on the other. It is ascribed to that which in some instances is gross worldliness, and in other instances, that which is anything short of Pharisaic self-righteousness is considered Christian. The term Christian is used to describe that which is coldly ritualistic, and also that which is nothing more than overheated emotionalism. It's possible that Christianity is failing to make a distinctive impact due to our failure to understand what it means to be a Christian. I'm not talking particularly this morning about how to become a Christian, though I will make reference. But the world really doesn't have a valid concept of what a Christian is. Some apply the term Christian to all those who have high moral standards and believe in the existence of God. Well, that's a Christian. Others claim this title simply because they are members of a church. And I said last week or 2 weeks ago that there are millions who are church members who will never see the inside of heaven because they're just a church member. Still others claim the privilege of wearing this title because they've had a conversion experience. Now that is a legitimate possibility. Ideally, they have a right to do so. How to be saved. And they've experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we call them Christians. But the greatest test is what others think of our witness. What do they see? What do they hear? Whether it's in the world or in the church, what do they see of our life, of our witness, of who we really are? When they see our lives, are they able to call us Christians? In Acts chapter, Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Was that because everybody knew that they had a conversion experience? Why did they call them Christians at Antioch? The great test is what people think of our witness. And that may have been all that they had. That's all the world really has anywhere, is our witness. When they see our lives, are they able to call us Christians? Do they see evidence of the presence of Christ in our lives? If so, only then should we apply or claim this title for ourselves. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is probably a term that was used in derision because they were followers of the crucified Galilean. Evidently, they thought and talked and acted in a manner that reminded their contemporaries of Christ. What would your neighbors say about you? What do your neighbors say about you? Do they take note that you have been with Jesus? I think that's what was happening in Antioch. It's possible for them to see the features and the characteristics of your life as they resemble Jesus. A government leader in India, and I think this happened years ago. When I read this, I thought, I think that happened back in the days of Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, when he was Prime Minister of India. But an Indian official, and I'm not saying this was Gandhi, once said to some Christian leaders from the West, if Christians acted like Jesus Christ, India would be at his feet. I don't know if Gandhi said that or not. He could have. It is time for us to cease being satisfied with a low level of Christian living. We must demonstrate that genuine Christianity is something more than cushioned pews, enjoyable music, a comfortable sermon on Sunday, and business as usual the rest of the week. That is not genuine Christianity. That is cultural Christianity. at best. Let me share three points. To become a Christian, one must be saved. It is absolutely impossible for one to become a Christian who does not have a personal redemptive response to Jesus Christ. A redemptive relationship. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just going to Sunday school or going to, quote, a Bible study. But it's a relationship. Jesus told Nicodemus one night, "You must be born again." Now, Nicodemus was a spiritual leader among the Jewish community of that day. But he didn't know anything about a new birth. A person must repent, change his or her mind about the nature of God, sin, self, others. It's inseparable from genuine repentance. Sincere faith must be placed in Jesus Christ as the Lord of life. Acts 20. As a person responds to the gospel with repentance, a turning away, a change of mind, as a person responds to the gospel with repentance and faith, the Spirit of God brings about the miracle of the new birth within the soul. Something happens. The believer becomes a child of God, Galatians 3:26. He or she is now a new creation, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Old things pass away. They don't always pass away immediately. They don't always drop off immediately. But that sanctifying process begins with life. Because up to that point, we are dead in trespasses and in sin until that birth takes place, that spiritual birth. The believer becomes a child of God. Just as infantile spiritually as a newborn baby physically. We are not birthed spiritually full grown, with full knowledge, with all the barnacles of sin and bad habits and all of those things already knocked off, and we're just there perfect immediately. We are not. It is a process of walking with the Lord after we become a child of God, after we have spiritual life, after we have spiritual birth. I'll say more about that in a moment. The new birth does not produce Christ-likeness. Now, let me say, you must have a new birth in order to begin that process. That's the beginning. There must be spiritual life there to be grown, to be developed. But the new birth alone does not produce Christ's likeness. The new birth makes it possible for growth and development into Christ's likeness. It's impossible for one to be a genuine Christian who has not had the experience of commitment and conversion. One must be saved. That's the first step. That's the beginning. Number two, to be genuinely Christian, and I'm talking about the life now. I'm not talking about how to be saved. I'm simply saying salvation is the beginning. It's the life from which the rest flows. To be genuinely Christian, one must be surrendered. Surrendered. Jesus was surrendered completely to the will of God. Jesus said unto them, "My meat." They went into town to buy bread. They went in to buy something for lunch, and they came back and Jesus wasn't hungry. And they said, "Well, what did you eat?" And he said, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." God's will, surrendered, finish his work, John 4:34. His surrender led to Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His surrender led to Calvary, where he suffered and bled and died for our redemption. "Father, if it be thy will," he prayed there in Gethsemane, in the garden, "if it be thy will, remove this cup. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus said to the Galilean fishermen, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets, in other words, immediately. They left their nets and followed him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 and following. As they forsook their nets, they began the journey that would lead them to the place where others would be able to bestow upon them their Christians, their followers of the Galilean, the Christ, the Messiah. To be considered Christian, a convert must be identified with Christ through baptism. I do not believe baptism adds one iota to your salvation. Don't misunderstand me. But it's a visible symbol of an institutional relationship with Christ and a local body of believers. In which the individual accepts the demands and the disciplines of the Lordship of Jesus. Surrendered, surrendered, surrendered. I give up. I give up. To be genuinely committed, genuinely Christian, the convert must be sincerely committed to the task of living the teachings of Jesus Christ. Committed to living the teachings of Jesus Christ. There will be a deep concern about keeping God's word, about following his precepts. There will be a study so you can hide the word of God in your heart, and at appropriate times that which you have hidden in the inner man comes out in your witness and your life. The Sermon on the Mount will be about more than just a beautiful passage of Scripture. Commitment to the will of God will express itself in the home, throughout the community, wherever we go, where we do business, our public life. It'll express itself in our work, in our business, in every area of life. And thirdly, if a person is genuinely Christian, he or she will serve. In John 5:17, John chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now you know what the issue was there? They were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. He had done a miracle or something, and they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. "My Father worketh, and I work. I must work the works of him that sent me," Jesus said in John 9:4, "while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." You know why? Because he was putting himself on the same level with God. He was putting himself on the same level with the Father. Did the Father work on the Sabbath? That was one of the issues that they argued about. Did God work on the Sabbath? And their conclusion had to be, yeah, God works on the Sabbath. So Jesus said, if God the Father works on the Sabbath, then God the Son works on the Sabbath. He was claiming equality with the Father. All this passage in John 5, through the rest of the chapter, really, if you want to get the full touch of that, "I must work the works of him that sent me." Where did he come from? He is saying he came from God. No, they said he's the son of Mary. Look for it in the chapter. This verse reveals the ultimate reason that Jesus confronted the religious hypocrisy of the Jews. The opportunity to declare who he was This section is Christ's own personal statement of his deity. And as such, it's one of the great Christological discourses in Scripture, John 5. Jesus makes five claims here of equality with God. Number one, he's equal with God in his person, verses 17 and 18. He's equal with God in his works, verses 19 and 20. He's equal with God in his power and sovereignty, verse 21. He's equal with God in his judgment, verse 22. And he's equal with God in his honor. You honor God, you honor the Son. I won't take a lot of more time with this, but Jesus' point is that whether he broke the Sabbath or not, God was working continuously. And since Jesus worked continually, he also must be God. God does not need a day of rest. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28 is certainly a proof text of that, that God never wearies. He never wearies. Not worry, weary. God doesn't become tired. God doesn't feel like he's all in sometimes. Jesus worked continuously. He must be God. And so the passage goes on to speak. For Jesus' self-defense to be valid, the same factors that apply to God must apply to him. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12, verse 8. Even the rabbis of the day admitted that God worked, that God's work had not ceased, did not cease, even on after he had finished his work in 6 days, and the seventh day it says he rested. But God is still holding all things together by the word of his power. God's always on the job. God does not sleep or slumber. God does not become weary. Read John 5. A person who is genuinely Christian will serve. Will serve. Someone has said that the best biography of Jesus is that which describes him in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He went about doing good. He went about doing good. He didn't stir up trouble. He didn't stir up strife. He didn't lie. He went about doing good. That was the level of his activity. There are many inactive church members, but an inactive Christian, listen to me, an inactive Christian is a contradiction of terms. When we cease to serve, we cease to be truly Christian. I'm talking about the witness. I'm talking about the life. I'm talking about the testimony. I'm not reading their heart. Don't misunderstand. but what they're saying to the world by their activity or lack of activity is the testimony that's being read by the world. And we should be very concerned about that. Genuine Christians deliberately give themselves to doing good and do so with humility, with gratitude, without display, without fanfare. Paul said, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, at every opportunity, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all. That's everybody. But especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see where the emphasis is? It's all inclusive, but there is an emphasis on the household of faith. The old spiritual expresses the sincere desire of every believer. Lord, I want to be a Christian. In my heart, Lord, I want to be a Christian. In my heart. We must become Christ-like in our hearts and minds before we will be called Christians by our actions. In searching and reading, and I do considerable reading every week, I found a piece in one of the books that I've had for years and years. And I thought, that fits. I want to read this. I want to share this as we bring our time to a close this morning. It's simply called A Definition of a Christian. The Definition of a Christian. I don't know when it was written. Some of the English is a little bit different sometimes than we speak in the 21st century. A Christian is born of God, engrafted into Christ, and is a habitation for the Holy Spirit. His nature is renewed, his mind is illumined, and his spirit changed. He's not what he was. I love this sentence. He's not what he was. For grace has made a difference. He's not what he desires to be, for grace is not yet perfected. I love that. He's not what he shall be, for grace shall be consummated in glory. The knowledge of Christ is his treasure. The mind of Christ, his evidence. The love of Christ, his song. Conformity to Christ, his life. To be with Christ, his preeminent desire. By faith, he rests on Christ, receives Christ, looks to Christ. He hears Christ's words, treads in Christ's steps, and seeks Christ's approval and affirmation. He speaks the language of the Savior's kingdom, reveres the Savior's statutes and laws, obeys his ordinances, wears his costume. I don't know what that phrase means. I've thought of some things, but I won't even throw them out to you. And lives in his glory. The life of Christ within him is the principle of his being. And because Christ ever lives, he shall live also. In the Christian, Christ lives and speaks and acts. In Christ, he is Christ's representative on earth, his witness before men, his follower before God. The Christian hearkens to Christ's teachings, rests on Christ's sacrifice, avails himself of Christ's meditation, and cheerfully obeys Christ's royal laws. He inquires, what would Christ have me know? What would Christ have me do? What would Christ have me enjoy? To know Christ is Christianity intellectual. To obey Christ, Christianity practical. To enjoy Christ, Christianity perfected. As bread to the hungry, as water to the thirsty, so is Christ to the Christian. The Christian is in the world, but not of it. Among the world, but separated from it. Passing through the world, but not attached to it. That's a good line. The Christian is a man and may err. E-R-R, err. An imperfect man and may sin. But a renewed man and shall have his fruits unto holiness and in the end everlasting life. The Christian is a warrior and must fight, but he is a conqueror and must prevail. Paul said in Romans 8:37, we conquer through him who loved us. The Christian sojourns on earth, but dwells in heaven. A pilgrim in the desert, a citizen in heaven. The Christian is the impress of Christ, a reflection of the Father, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Contrast him with the infidel in his faith, with the profligate in his life, with the merely moral in his heart, and with the Pharisee in his spirit. Those are contrasting examples. His pedigree from Jehovah, his nature from heaven, his name from Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch. O Christian, great is thy dignity, refulgent thy glory, interminable the blessed hope. All things art thine. Thou art Christ, and Christ is God's. Author unknown. Now, I want you to do something for me. There's only a few of us in here today. But I want you to be where you can be holding hands with somebody. And listen as I share another story, the closing story. A humble servant girl back in the late 19th century England, Charles Spurgeon's great church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. The great man, the great preacher, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 20 centuries, was in the pulpit. When the invitation was given that morning, a young girl, I don't know her age, walked down the aisle by herself. And she said to Mr. Spurgeon, "I have been converted." "How do you know?" he asked. His eye was searching her face for some expression. "How do you know that you have been converted?" And this is the story that she told Mr. Spurgeon. The little servant girl looked up at him shyly. "I am quite sure," she replied, "because now I sweep under the rugs." Do you know what that expression means? Do you know what sweeping under the rugs mean? "I am quite sure," she replied, "because now I sweep under the rugs. I used to be careless when I did the sweeping." Under the rugs? Not lightly over the top or around the edges, but under the rugs. Christ's love had so filled her heart that she was expressing it in the best way that she knew. She wasn't a great singer with a golden voice that could move vast audiences with her music. She could not paint a picture or write a piece of literature, but she could sweep under the rugs. She was only a poor servant girl with toil-hardened hands who worked in other people's kitchens and other people's homes. But in her poverty, how really rich she was. For Christ had become so very close to her, so very near, that she felt he wanted her to do the very best that she could, that he cared how she swept the rugs. Can we not, all of us, be guided by her as we go about our daily tasks, whatever they may be? And as we do them wholeheartedly and gloriously, as unto the Lord and not unto men, let us try to be happy in our place, because he has seen fit in his great wisdom and love to put us where we are. Each one of us is included in his eternal plan. If we're washing dishes or caring for a sick person or working in an office or in a factory, that's just where we can best serve him. We belong to him, and it must be right. Then somebody wrote a little four-line poem. She was a little servant girl during her work each day, with all her heart, because she felt she could show her love that way. All together, just join her hands. My challenge is, when others look at us, what we do, what we say, where we go, how we project, do others see Jesus? Do others see Jesus? How do you show that? By sweeping under the rug. Whatever that may be. By sweeping under the rug. If that's all you can do, do it. But God has given us so many opportunities. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can examine our lives today, our actions, our activities, our relationships, the testimony that we bear publicly and openly before an unbelieving world. Lord, may we give it our best. May we show it in every possible way, even in the very small things of life, that others may overlook. You may put that burden in our heart to do that one little thing that nobody sees and nobody knows, but you do. You saw that little girl, Father, sweeping under the rugs. She was doing it as unto the Lord and not as unto men. So may we live our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.